Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Good morning. We are in the Gospel according to Mark. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can find one in one of the seats in front of you. The passage that we're going to be reading is found on page 845 in the Pew Bible, 845. It's Mark 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worms does not lie and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
So it turns out that this July, in a couple of months, I just realized that this week, will be the 20-year anniversary of the Steven Spielberg film Saving Private Ryan, World War II movie. That really ages you. 20 years this July. And the movie is set in on D-Day, following the invasion, the Allied invasion at Normandy, France, June 6, 1944. And the movie's reviews, I still remember this, the movie reviews in 1998 said that it was an amazing film, but they warned the public against the graphic and realistic portrayal of warfare that was present in the film. And my dad and I talked about it, and then we went together to go see it. And so just for context, on D-Day, Saving Private Ryan's following Omaha Beach, and you have the 1st U.S. Division, the 29th Division, who were ordered to spearhead the assault on Omaha. And there were tremendous casualties, especially in the first waves of men. Half, even as high as 75% of the men. 1,000 dead American soldiers littered across 700 yards of beach. And the first half hour of this movie is the battle at Omaha. And it's intense. The movie was so realistic that many veterans, World War II veterans, wept in theaters. Others had flashbacks. The VA actually increased their staffing to provide phone counseling for World War II veterans. One veteran said that he woke up 12 times the night that he watched the film. It was like being back in the battle. Another vet said that the film was so accurate that I was really happy that there was a screen there to block out the bullets. The movie served as a graphic picture and a reminder of the realities of World War II. It deeply affected many people, the movie, including me. And in Mark 9, 42 to 50, Jesus gives us three really graphic pictures and reminders meant to startle you and to remind you. One is the swift and terrible judgment of those who cause Christians to stumble. Another image is the radical nature of fighting sin as Jesus' disciple. And another is the unspeakable horror of God's wrath for those who refuse to repent. And all 3 points this morning relate to your sin, how your sin affects the community, how your sin affects your eternity, how your sin affects your worship and your witness. And so, I have 3 points this morning. The first point is, don't cause a disciple to stumble. Don't cause a disciple to stumble. The second, kill your sin or God will kill you. Kill your sin or God will kill you. And the third point, don't be useless. Be salty. Don't be useless. Be salty. All right, first point. Don't cause a disciple to stumble. So the context is king. We got to understand where we are again as we look at the passage. What's the background? So Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He's on his way. The Father has sent the Son to die in order to redeem a people for himself. And we're still sandwiched between these two stories of blind men being healed. You remember this. We're in the middle of this section, and so Mark's overarching point here with all of the stories that are in between these two blind healings is to demonstrate how he is opening the eyes of the disciples. And we see Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, but he still doesn't see him perfectly, because then he immediately rebukes him for his messianic ministry. The disciples don't know what it means to be a disciple. The disciples are too busy jockeying for who is going to be the greatest. We saw last week the disciples even reject a believer. Rather than celebrate his good work, they complain. Rather than receive the man with joy, they rebuke him. So as we start, let's back up one verse, just so we can get a little bit of context. I'll read it again. Jesus says this, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Verse 42, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So look at the contrast here. Verse 41, if you see a believer, give him a cup of water. Show hospitality and kindness to my people. For in so doing, you're showing kindness to me. Jesus wants the disciples to outdo one another in showing love, not greatness. Jesus promises to reward acts of love done to his people because you are doing it unto Christ. And we see in verse 42 that Jesus cares tremendously about his people not falling away from him. These little ones, translated these little ones, doesn't actually refer to children, but actually to an ordinary disciple. It's tied back to verse 41. And the verb Jesus uses here to cause someone to sin or cause someone to stumble is the same verb he uses in Mark 4:17, the parable of the soils. In 4:17, it's those who have initially received the word with joy and then fall away because of tribulation and persecution. The same verb, the same idea here in verse 42. It's the same verb which we get scandalous from. Destroying someone's faith brings horrific consequences because it's scandalous. Now, this millstone, now it only says a large millstone. I almost read my translation of this because I wasn't happy with it. But it's actually a millstone of a donkey that's here. And it's the millstone, the top millstone that would be connected to a donkey that it would walk around and crush grain in a circle. That's the millstone that it's talking about. It's so large that a donkey has to man it. So we're talking about a stone that's hundreds of pounds at minimum. Some of these millstones were 3,000 pounds. And Jesus is intentional with this image. He doesn't just say, oh, what's a good illustration? There's a millstone. The millstone around your neck, that would be better. No, Jesus is speaking in a context that the disciples would understand what he's saying. Because you see, when Jesus was a boy, right about 10 or so, there's a man named Judas of Galilee. We read of him in Acts 5:37. Judas of Galilee started the Zealots, the Zealot party in Israel to combat Rome. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, would have come from this party. But Judas of Galilee in 6 AD led a tax revolt against Rome. And the Roman response was decisive. Judas and other leaders of the revolt had millstones hung around their necks and they were thrown into a lake. Horrific. Jesus says, if you cause one disciple to fall away from him, a watery grave would be better for you than what God will do to you if you don't repent. Jesus using, it seems like he uses every execution technique of the Romans to describe Christian discipleship. It makes you want to be a Christian. If we read verse 42 in light of verses 30 to 41, I think we understand what Jesus is rebuking here. It's certainly division, but it's a division that's grounded in spiritual pride. Jesus tells them if they keep up that proud exclusivity towards other Christians, floating at the bottom of a lake like Judas of Galilee will be better than God's punishment. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And it makes me tremble at how I treat brothers and sisters. And it ought to cause you to tremble as you love one another. Jesus cares deeply about us as little sheep, but Jesus' main purpose here is not to comfort, but to warn. He warns because he loves you, but it's still a stern warning. If you see your child running into oncoming traffic, you're not concerned about how they're going to feel if you scream at them. You're not concerned about hurting their arm when you snatch them out from a car, because you want them alive. Jesus is not at all concerned with political correctness. He's not at all concerned with soothing your ego. He is not at all concerned with protecting our fragile self-esteem, because he wants you to be humble. He wants you to inherit eternal life, not God's wrath. He does not want you to cause one of His children to fall away. So you need to lead Christians to Jesus, not away from Jesus. I think that's pretty clear. And the punishment is terrible, I think in part because not only are you sinning by leading your brother astray, you're leading your brother into sin. He's now under judgment. The sin has a domino effect. And I know, because I sit in chairs and pews like you, as men are preaching, don't let the graphic nature of this warning just wash over you. Don't let it just stay at the conceptual. Jesus is really warning you. He's warning you that it would be better for you to drown than to lead one of His people away. Now, how do we lead people away? I don't want a millstone around my neck. Certainly don't want something worse. Well, first thought I think that many of us would think, which is I think right, is false teaching. We need to reject false teaching, and we need to reject false teachers, leading people astray, storing up God's wrath. We need to be aware of that. We need to be constantly combating that and fighting that. But there are other ways to lead others astray. I just want to look at a couple. Our tendency, particularly in America, even more particularly in the Bible Belt, is towards schisms, divisions, and splits in the church. And that's dangerous. Anyone who walks away from a church split and leaves the church because of division and hypocrisy, it would be better for those people who caused that division to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Don't think that this is some foreign concept that was only true in the first century. This is a present danger. Think of how harsh words, slander, gossip can lead others astray. Words are powerful. It nearly ruined the ministry of Charles Spurgeon when he first started. And we can destroy with our words. And I just want to read a brief portion of a book because I'm writing a dissertation against same-sex marriage. I have to read a lot of books about people who have same-sex attraction. And listen to this story. Eric was raised in a conservative Christian home. At a young age, Eric realized he was different and other kids at school let him know it. He endured relentless, ongoing bullying for years. I was physically, mentally, verbally, and emotionally assaulted on a daily basis. Chronic migraines, debilitating depression, suicidal thoughts, a whole host of other mental and physical problems. My name was not Eric, but faggot. I was stalked, spit on, and ostracized. In sophomore year of college, Eric came out to his parents. He told them he was gay. After performing an exorcism on their son, they told him, among other things, that he was disgusting, perverted, unnatural, and damned to hell. Later that year, they kicked him out of the house. Eric shared his story on YouTube in 2011. In the video, he encouraged other youth who have had similar experiences that it gets better. Having suffered in a hissing cauldron of ridicule and torment, Eric wanted to help others to find comfort and hope to pull them through the pain. This is an unbeliever. 1 month later, Eric killed himself. I wish Eric's story was an anomaly, but it's not. The ones who don't kill themselves often end up leaving the church. Here's the thing. Most people who are attracted to the same sex don't end up leaving the church because they were told that same-sex behavior is wrong. They leave because they were dehumanized, ridiculed, and treated like an other. People will always gravitate to where they are loved. And if they don't find love in the church, they'll go elsewhere. Here's another very common thread. I was raised in the church, but everyone knew I was different. I was made fun of, mocked, and made to feel like a monster. When I came out, I was rejected, so I found another community where I was accepted. The last place that gay people think they would find good news worthy of life is inside the church. So they remain outside, hungry to know God's word, yet terrified of people inside the church. It's better for a millstone to be hung around your neck than that to be said of you. Tossed in the Charleston Harbor with an anchor around your neck. Better than God's judgment. And there's so many ways in which we can lead other disciples astray. So we must be humble and repentant people, always considering how our words and our actions and our unbelief affect other brothers and sisters here. Here's the good news. With a whole lot of bad news. Here's the good news. If you have been led astray in the past, Jesus is the kind of Savior. This is Him. A bruised reed He will not break. And a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Okay, well, I'm not a victim. I may have led people astray. There's good news for you as you walk in repentance. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. There's always plenty of room at the foot of the cross for humble, repentant people. If we have been bought by Christ, we cannot continue in sin. Which brings us to the second point. Kill your sin or God will kill you. I think the text says this, but I did kind of steal it from John Owen. Verses 43 through 48. Jesus is using hyperbolic language, metaphorical language, figurative language, okay, to make this point. There have been some in the history of the church that have taken this the wrong way, I would say literalistically. And they've actually cut their hand off. Jesus uses shocking imagery to demonstrate the degree to which Christians ought to fight their sin. Your problem is not your hand. Your problem is your heart. You cut your hand off, you're just a one-handed sinner. You must be willing to do whatever it takes to pursue holiness. A few things I want us to notice. One is that fighting sin is both radical and visible. Right? What does God warn Cain against sin? Sin is crouching at the door, Cain. Its desire is to rule you. But you must completely dominate it. And he didn't. And he murdered his brother. He played with sin. Sin gave birth to death. Cain eventually murdered his brother Abel. There is a guy named Michael Hodge. I think he's like 72, who owns a safari park in the Limpopo region of South Africa. You know where that is? Look at this. What are the odds? So this guy owns a safari in South Africa, right? And he bottle raised this lion from birth to 10 years old. Bottle raised. Held him, cuddled him. Hodge cared for this lion called Shamba all his life. On April 29th, Michael was getting into a tour truck that was parked right at the gate of Shamba's cage when Shamba ran at him, jumped, grabbed Michael's neck in his jaws, and then dragged him effortlessly, like a rag doll, 20 to 30 yards away from the truck, leaving Michael on the ground face down. And Michael was only saved when a park employee quickly shot and killed Shamba. And the Washington Post article, journalist who wrote this article, covered the story, wrote, "Hodge may never know why Shamba turned on him. Maybe because he's a lion. It's in his nature to kill and to eat meat. Lions are not good pets. Lions will kill you. Sin is not your pet. You can't bottle raise sin, hold it, feed it for 10 years, and not expect sin to turn on you and kill you. So what sin are you playing with? What sins are you playing with? Cut it off. Kill it. Pastor John Piper in Minnesota has written over 50 books, sold millions of copies of books. Great, great brother, humble pastor. Millions of dollars in selling these books, and all of the proceeds of the books are channeled not to him, but to a nonprofit to fund Christian ministry. Why? Piper says this, "It's dangerous to be rich. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Everything I admire in the Bible about Jesus and everything that I look at by way of danger disinclines me from taking them. I don't want to be rich." He's fearful. He's fearful of his potential. He doesn't want to play with sin, so he cuts it off. Mark recently shared this quote with me. I was able to track it down, Mark. A Billy Graham quote written in a book by Tommy Nelson. And Nelson had a friend who asked Billy Graham one time, "Billy, you faithfully ministered for half a century. How do you do it? How do you do it?" And Billy replied, "I walk scared, young man. I walk scared." Billy Graham's point was that he knew the depths of his own sin. He had a healthy distrust of himself. So he cut off hands and feet to ensure that he would never put himself in a place that would compromise the new heavens and the new earth. Graham was never alone with a woman who was not his wife. And I know that the vice president does that as well, and the world mocks him, and that's fine. But Graham didn't eat, didn't share a meal, didn't get on an elevator with a woman by himself because of his commitment to sexual purity. And people saw Graham cutting off sin. It was visible. You know, you can't walk around and not see somebody who doesn't have a hand or doesn't have a foot or doesn't have an eye. And you can see when people are cutting sin out of their life. You see it. They saw the holiness. And Billy Graham knew women weren't the problem. He didn't make those rules because of ladies. Y'all are great. I've got one. I've got four. Billy Graham was the problem. I think too often, I see this in my own heart. God help me. But I see it in our culture, and I see it in different ways in our church. And I think too often there's blame shifting in our sin rather than cutting it off. You can't see the world as the fundamentalist sees the world. The problem is not primarily out there. It's here. Here's the problem. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to death. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James 1. The world is certainly evil, so is the enemy, but Jesus is saying here that God will throw you into hell because of your sin. Not someone else's. Not because of Satan. Not because of the world. So you must cut out sin in your life or you will not inherit the kingdom. Another point, do you see that harm comes before healing? Do you see that? Cutting off a hand, and then you enter the kingdom. Gouging out an eye, and then you escape hell. Christ is teaching that you must first hurt yourself in order to heal yourself. Now understand me. This isn't the first time that Jesus has said this kind of thing. Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Same thing. Lose, hurt, reward, healing. Is your fight against sin costing you anything? Is it costing you anything? If you're not experiencing some level of pain in your life because of sin and your fight against it, it may be because you're not fighting sin. One of my grandfathers has had a series of heart complications over the years, past decade-ish. And at one point, he was in the hospital. His heart was so weak that it was unable to adequately oxygenate his blood, nor was it able to pump blood to his legs. And so stagnant blood sat in his legs, which led to tissue death, which led to bacterial infections to the point of gangrene and sepsis. He was going into septic shock. He was going to die, so my grandfather had his legs amputated. Now listen, he could have said, listen, I'm keeping my legs. I'm keeping my legs. And keeping his legs would have killed him. So doctors amputated, saved his life. He's doing well. He drives in a little golf cart all over town where he lives in Southwest Georgia. The harm came before his healing. If you cut out sin, it will be painful. It will be painful when you cut out sin, but it will save your life. The grace of Christ is free, but it is not cheap. The grace of Christ is free, but it is not cheap. It will be hard to confess your sin. It is hard to talk about things in the dark, but we must live in the light. Amen. It'll be painful to cancel HBO, cut off that subscription to Netflix, cut out that relationship, sell that laptop, get rid of that smartphone. If you can't stop watching immoral movies or shows on Netflix, cancel your subscription. Give away your TV. What is Netflix compared to a new creation? What is a smartphone that you can use to take pictures and whatever else people do with smartphones? When you get to talk to the God of the universe face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no getting around the fact that cutting off limbs, gouging out eyes is painful. It's painful. It hurts. Carrying a cross to Golgotha after Jesus will be the hardest thing that you ever do. But you will live, brothers and sisters. You will live. You're not cutting off sin to make your present life more pleasant. You're cutting off sin to make your present life more holy. To be conformed into the image of Christ. But you'll enter the kingdom of God fully healed. And God has promised over and over and over again that He will reward you far more for anything that you've given up for Christ. And I think C.S. Lewis nails it in this quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. When we sin, we believe sin's promises, not God's promises. Now, Jesus uses the word Gehenna here to, that's translated hell. So we'll talk about that real quick. Gehenna, that's a reference to the valley of Hinnom. It's a steep ravine southwest of Jerusalem. King Manasseh would offer their children as sacrifices to false gods there. And the valley had become a city trash dump. And trash was always burning. Nonstop fire. All the time. And Mark uses a curious phrase in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Mark is quoting the very last verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24. Isaiah envisions this wonderful new covenant. And he's describing this new creation. And then Isaiah addresses the final judgment where God, it says, will slay many. And Isaiah says that the saints will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So as we boast about this holy city that's to come, Isaiah 66 is saying, yeah, there's a cemetery right next to it. And as the redeemed go out to worship, they get to see the unimaginable horror from which they have been spared because of the grace of Christ. The scene of hell is too horrific for saints to gloat, but rather to worship God for His mercy. One brother helpfully stated, if the glory of God's grandeur, if God's goodness does not win us to the life of obedience, if visions of the coming King and the sin-bearing servant and the liberating, anointed conqueror of Isaiah will not suffice, then maybe the unmistakably horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. Jesus describes judgment as drowning in the sea, unending fire, worm never dies. Elsewhere he talks about outer darkness. How can it be eternal fire and darkness at the same time? You have to understand what he's intending to do. All of these descriptions are meant to communicate one point. Hell will be unspeakably terrible for those who reject Christ. Unspeakably terrible. And if you're not a Christian, what a sermon to come to, right? I'm so glad you're here. And the good news I have for you is the good news that I'm preaching to Christians. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The salvation wrought by Jesus Christ is what preserves Christians, keeps us, protects us from sin, and enables us to fight our sin. If you confess, unbeliever, if you confess your moral rebellion against the God who created you, if you will confess your sin before Him and cast all of your hopes on this Jesus, you will be saved. Yes. If you trust this Jesus, God will spare you His judgment of hellfire and worm because Jesus endured it on your behalf. Non-Christian, please don't be deceived into thinking that you're a good person. Look at the text. The Bible says you'll be thrown into hell, a place you will apparently not want to go if you have to be thrown there. You've heard it said, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. What a foolish statement. What an idiotic statement. To belittle the judgment of God that is coming upon those who don't repent. God does the throwing because God does the judging. God does the judging because God did the creating. And since God is the creator, he sets himself as the standard of righteousness by which you will be judged. You need his righteousness. So only one man who's ever lived been able to claim that rightly. Jesus Christ. And Christian, like all of this talk of hell and worms and all this good stuff, should make you humble as you fight sin and as you share the good news. And really, it really should propel us to go and face awkwardness and ridicule and rejection because of what is waiting those who don't repent. And they can't repent unless they hear. And they can't hear unless we go. You ought to be humble as you share the good news. Fire and brimstone would have been your fate if God had not intervened. So we need to cultivate a humble holiness in light of the horrific imagery that Jesus is painting for us. All right, real quick, I got to land this plane. Third point, don't be useless, be salty. For everything will be salted with fire. What in the world is Mark talking about? Leviticus 2 commands that every grain offering before it can be burned as an offering to God must be salted. It's a covenant of salt. And before we had refrigerators, salt functioned as a preservative. Kept your food from rotting. In Jesus' time, people would harvest salt from the deposits near the Dead Sea. But the problem at the Dead Sea was that the salt wasn't pure. So over time, the salt would leach out and it'd just leave gypsum. Tastes like eating a battery. Pure salt both flavors and preserves. Salt can't lose its saltiness. True salt, pure salt. Jesus wants you to be flavorful for him and preserve yourself and others. You must strive to be an aroma of life to your family, to your church, to your friends, to your neighbors. And it's in our faithfulness to God's word and loving one another and wholeheartedly pursuing holiness that will function as salt in our lives. As we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. Romans 12:1. The image of fire speaks of the reality, Christians. Image of fire speaks of the reality and that much of our living for Christ is in the furnace of suffering and in the crucible of tribulation. That's why the New Testament author so frequently exhorted brothers and sisters who were suffering for Christ, look to that which is unseen. Look to Christ. Look to the new creation that Christ will bring in its fullness. Trust God, not your suffering, not your sin, to help you to interpret reality rightly. Jesus is telling you, don't lead other Christians astray. Fight your own sin. Let your life be a pleasing sacrifice to God. You will live at peace with God and men, particularly in this congregation, if you are fighting your sin. Your holiness will serve as a salty aroma of life to other church members and help them fight their sin. Holiness in community is a salty fragrance that begets holiness individually. And holiness in individuals is a salty preservative for the holiness of the community. Let us be useful to God. Let us be useful to one another like pure salt, as we suffer together in fighting sin and preserving Christ's body until he comes. Let's pray.